We turn in God's Word this morning to Psalm 137. And the entire Psalm will be the text this morning as well. So all 9 verses of the Psalm. Psalm 137, it is a sad and mournful song and psalm. And we read it that way as well. This is the Word of God. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray thy blessing upon the preaching of the word in this day. May it serve to remind us of things we have learned in the past weeks. May it also not only bring out in us the sorrow that is ours, but also the joy that we have in knowing thee and in knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Give strength to thy servant as he brings this word in the power of the Holy Spirit. By that same Spirit, may the word be heard, and may we hold that word in our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 137 is a sad and mournful psalm. It's a powerful and plaintive psalm. And there are 2 things in that regard that are striking here to show us that every line of the psalm is alive with pain and the intensity of it grows as you go through the psalm. But 2 things that stand out. First of all, it's a lament. The psalmist here speaks of weeping and wailing of the people of God in a strange land. Now here's the striking thing about the lament. It's a lament looking back. It's a lament looking back by one who was in the captivity and had returned to the promised land. So you would think that there would just be joy. But as he thinks back upon a time of great sadness in Judah's history, the Babylonian captivity, there's sorrow. And so I want us to remember that as we look at this psalm. The sorrow of the past is not forgotten by the psalmist, even in the joy of returning to Jerusalem. The second thing that's striking about the psalm is at the end, verses 7 through 9, we find there a prayer for God's judgment on the wicked. And so there you see the pain intensifying and the sorrow intensifying as well, so that it brings the psalmist then to make this imprecation. It's an imprecatory psalm. It's a hard psalm to read from that perspective. And I must admit that when I chose the psalm and began working on it, I wasn't thinking so much about those last verses. but it made me face them and made me face the importance of them as well. So I'd hear the psalmist, as he thinks back about the sadness and sorrow of the exile in Babylon, he also then cries out for God's judgment upon the wicked. And so we see that this morning as well. Now, why consider this psalm today? A psalm of lament, a psalm of great sadness, a psalm in which there is a cry for the judgment of God to come. I would say the reason for that is we don't want to forget the sadness of the past weeks. There's joy today at a beginning of being able to worship together in part again, and we pray soon it'll be the entire congregation together. But even in the midst of our joy, we don't want to forget the sadness. Now, there's a bit more to it than that. I didn't just pick this psalm out of nowhere. I've been thinking for a while to do just a short series on some of the psalms of lament. And I was thinking of doing that before the whole coronavirus thing, because those psalms speak of the suffering that the people of God go through and the struggle of faith that they go through in hardship and difficulty. And I was thinking, even before this, but now with all of this, it would be good to hear and to face some of the psalms of lament. And here is one of these psalms of lament. And so today we don't want to forget our, I'm going to call it Corona exile, and the things that we have learned. We don't want to forget the bigger picture of what God is doing. We've lived in a world where not only our worship was shut down as we normally had it, but as it was in almost the entire world. In the entire world, a virus had changed it all. And so it's not just about our church, and it's not just about us. But in the midst of this, we see what God is doing, and we see the judgment of God upon a wicked world. But we also see what He is doing for the good of the church. So I believe this is an important word of God for us today. Sorrow, yet joy, and seeing the judgment of God. So with that in mind, we consider this morning a sad song. We notice first the lament, secondly the lessons, and then finally the longing. In the first four verses especially, the psalmist laments. What that means is that he is weeping and sorrowing, or at least thinking back to a time when there is weeping and sorrowing for the people of Israel. As I said in the introduction, the psalmist here is looking back on one of the saddest times in Judah's history. There was weeping and sorrow because the people of Judah were brought into the captivity in Babylon. And there was great sorrow and weeping for them because of the things that they had lost. It wasn't just losing their homes. It wasn't just losing their homeland. It wasn't just that they were in a strange place. But for the people of God, the remnant of God who loved the Lord, what they were missing most was the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. That place where they gathered and assembled for worship. They were looking back and they were remembering the times when sacrifices were being offered, when they gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feasts, when they gathered there at the temple and they sang the songs of Zion, when they gathered there in the temple and heard the priests explaining the law to them. And they were reminded of the animals on the altars and the picture that was there of the Redeemer, the Messiah who would come. In Babylon, God's people were thinking back on those things, and all of that after a while was becoming a distant memory. And so the psalmist speaks of a time when God's people were along the edges of the rivers there in Babylon, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And not only that, but they had an extensive canal system that they would use for the watering of their fields, the irrigation of their fields. And they would sit along those canals and along those rivers, and they had harps but they couldn't play them. They hung them on the willows. The idea being they didn't have joy at that time. They didn't know how they could sing the songs of Zion. They were weeping and they were sorrowing as they remembered Zion and what they did not have anymore. And they were so sad. They couldn't sing. They couldn't sing. Think of a psalm like Psalm 84. One we heard this morning at the beginning of our worship. And the people were separated from Jerusalem. How could they sing this? How amiable, how wonderful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. How could they sing that? Because it didn't seem possible at all that they would ever return again to the temple. And the other psalms that were like it. There's more to their sorrow. Part of their sorrow there in Babylon was that their captors then demanded of them joy and singing. We read of that in verse 3. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the idea here was not that they really wanted to hear the songs of Zion, as if they wanted God's people there to witness to them in some way. No, that wasn't the idea. But they were tormenting them. Yeah, why don't you sing about your God now? They were taunting them, mocking them, ridiculing them. Because how could they sing of their God when they were captive? Yes, sing about your God now. Sing us those songs of joy that you used to sing in your temple and in your place of worship. And so the conclusion there is they look back as, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's what it was. They're in a strange land. They're separated from Jerusalem and separated from the worship of God there. But that's not the only reason for their sorrow and sadness. It's not just the loss of worship and being at the temple. It's not just what they lost. But part of the reason for their weeping is they knew the reason for their captivity. They knew the reason for their being in this strange land. It was God's chastisement upon them for their sin. They're weeping for their sin. And the sin that had come into Israel and Judah was the sin of worldliness that had come into their worship. The sin of worldliness that had come right there into the temple. Ezekiel 11 speaks of that and many other passages as well. Kids, you know it. Why was Judah brought into the captivity? Because of their idol worship. Because there are times in their history when they would use the temple, but they would use the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of idols. And God was furious. He was angry because of what they had done. And then all of the other worldliness that had come into it as well. And Ezekiel 11 tells us that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. The word there, Ichabod. The glory has departed. Because in their worship, they were not worshiping God. And even if they were offering sacrifices, it wasn't out of hearts moved by the glory and the power of God. They had forsaken God-centered worship in their worship. And so the glory and the power of God had left because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And the weeping of the people is in response to seeing and knowing the sad state of the house of God at that time in the church. And they were in captivity because of this. And so this remnant, as they think back, they're weeping because of their sin. They had returned. They had returned to the promised land, but still they're weeping as they think back at what they had lost, as they think back as well about their sin before God. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? we're not worthy. Today, as we look at this lament that is found in Psalm 137, we must take some time to apply this to ourselves. And we have to be careful here. I don't in any way mean to allegorize Psalm 137, and I'm not going to allegorize Psalm 137. But we remember that on the one hand, that though there is joy for us in being assembled in part in worship today and in a returning that we have, at the same time, there is sorrow for what we have lost, for what we were missing over the past 9 weeks. And in those weeks, it may have been difficult for us to have joy and gladness. It may have been difficult to sing in our homes, not just because there's a few of us or one of us or just two of us singing, but it may have been difficult to sing because we recognize we're doing it through a screen. Or we're doing it by the telephone, and we can sing, we can praise God in our homes, but it's not the same as being able to sing with each other and to each other and be able to worship with one another and see one another's faces, whereas you only see my face and I couldn't even see your faces. And we miss those things. Yes, there is sorrow at that, and maybe there's sorrow and weeping for other things lost as well. But again, to go in that direction would be to look at Psalm 137 in a wrong way. Our weeping today should not be simply for what we've lost in the past weeks, as difficult as that was, but we see a bigger picture. And part of the bigger picture is, as we're reminded today of the sad state of the church in the world today, the glory has departed. We see that in so many ways in the church world today. We can look at instances of that. You can see churches today where once they were vibrant and active in their worship, worshiping twice on the Lord's Day. Now they've taken away the evening service because people won't come. And in spite of all that they've tried to do to bring people in for that service, they just don't come. Or maybe in the summer months, attendance is way down because people are on their vacations or at their cottages and all of the rest. We think about the sad state of churches where they're trying to pack the people in, and they do. But what they're attracted by is the music and the lights and the smoke. They're attracted by the very simple and short messages. And they're attracted by the entertainment value that is found in a particular church. Because in many churches today, they believe that less preaching is more, and more music that's better, and less preaching is better as well. And we ought to weep as we look at the sad state of the church today. God is saying to churches who have departed from Him, okay, you're going to depart from worship, I'm going to take worship away. To tell you the truth, I wonder what's going to happen in some places. Maybe people get comfortable not going to church for many, many weeks. I wonder, are they going to return? Are they going to return? God says to the church, if you let in the world into your worship, you let the world into the church. Well, I'm going to take the worship away. That's what God did to the people of Judah. I took the worship away. And so it's a warning to us too. We let the world into our worship. We let the world into our church. We let it affect us. God's going to speak to us and He's going to say, I'm going to take the worship away. And there will be lamenting. There will be great sorrow for that. But there's a richer application for us as well. What about us? Where has the world entered into our church? Where has the world entered into our churches, into our thinking? God at this time has shaken us. He's taken away the worship that we've normally had. Thankfully, we could do it by live stream, and we could do it by telephone, and we're thankful for those means, yet it wasn't the same. This is a difficult time for us in our worship. And I can imagine, my family got to come here almost every Sunday in both services. But there was one Sunday where we canceled altogether, and I was reminded how difficult that is. The newness wears off. It's hard to keep the kids focused and not distracted because you're sitting there at home and the couches are at the kitchen table wherever it might be. But what's God saying to us in all of these things? Was our worship before this arising from our hearts? Was the vibrancy we have this morning, was that there before? I think there are times I could sense it, even as we gathered for worship on some Sundays, that it wasn't there. And true for me too. It's easy to go through the motions and think about other things. Were we just going through the motions? Did we take worship for granted? Were we focused on ourselves instead of the greatness of the God whom we served? Has God taken it away to remind us of these things? Were we speaking things, singing things with our mouths, but at the same time our hearts were far from Him? Let us, as we're gathered together and we have the joy of that, remember the past and remember to weep for our sin and lament for that sin and lament for the times of worship that we did not have. Let us not forget. There's the lament. But also there are lessons. Lessons that were learned that came out of this time. Those lessons are found in verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist is expressing in those verses his love for worship and his love for the church. And so there's the joy that comes here in the passage. Even in the Song of Lament, there are lessons learned and joy that is found in that. Notice how that is described in verses 5 and 6 so richly. The psalmist says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." So as he speaks there of Jerusalem, again, remember the church, remember worship, remember the temple that's there. And he's saying, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget worship, if I forget the beauty and the glory of the church, let my right hand forget her ability. And more than likely, the psalmist here is thinking about the playing of the harps, those harps that they hung on the willows. They couldn't play. There wasn't joy and gladness. Well, he's saying, if I forget the church, let my right hand lose its ability to play the harp. For you children who have piano lessons, you might say, if I lose my love for the church and I lose my love for worship, may my hands not be able to play the piano. Or if you're a carpenter or you swing a hammer during the day, if I don't appreciate worship, if I forget the beauty and worship and the church, may I not be able to swing a hammer anymore. And you get the idea, whatever it might be, whatever we use our hands for, writing, typing, using a mouse on our computer, whatever it might be, may my right hand forget, may my hands forget to do these things if I forget thee. And then verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Psalmist here is saying, make me dumb, make me unable to speak, make me unable to sing. If I forget Jerusalem, if I forget the church, if I forget the worship of God, if I don't miss it. If I don't miss it. The psalmist here is expressing in the strongest possible way his love for worship and for the church. It's even stronger than a marriage vow. Some of us have taken marriage vows. We've vowed to love one another for life. This is stronger than that. The psalmist is saying, may I lose an ability, may I lose something if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget the church, if I forget worship. He expresses his love for the church in another way then, too, at the end there of verse 6, when he says, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And that's the focus of the psalmist in this. His statement is strong. It's not embellishing. He's not overstating it. But what he's saying here is that if the church, if Jerusalem is not the greatest thing in my life, if it's not chief, if it's not foremost, then may I lose these abilities. He's saying that his heart loves something. And it's something that is to be loved. He's not placing this above God. No, the idea is when you love God, you love the church. When you love God, you love to worship God. And nothing will keep you from worshiping this great God. We'd say, well, what about others? Is my spouse more important than the church? Well, no, your spouse is part of the church. And so love for church and love for worship is not isolated from that. So again, the psalmist isn't overstating it. No, in his love for God and his love for those around him, he loves to worship and he loves the church. And he's saying, this is the priority for me and ought to be the priority. And this is what I learned through the captivity. This is what I learned by being taken away for a time. That this ought to be my chief delight in the midst of this world. I love God, I love His church, and I love to worship my great God. Are these not the lessons that we have learned today? God has used our Corona exile to grow our love for the church and for worship. Where there is a love for the church, there is a love for worship within the church as well. The chief concern and focus of the psalmist is the worship of the church. We showed that, demonstrated that. That was part of his lament. He was lamenting the fact that worship was taken away and he longed for that worship again. And isn't that our longing as well? I mean, still the people of Israel, the people of Judah worshipped in Babylon. They did, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same because they weren't at the temple. It wasn't the same because the altar wasn't there. It wasn't the same because they weren't gathered there in that place, which was known as the house of God. And they longed for that worship. Is that not our chief concern as well? Because the first and foremost activity of the church in the world is the worship of God. Do we see that and know that? Maybe some of us don't have work and it's a longing to work. There ought to be a longing for work. But greater than that is the longing for worship. Because God has created us and saved us for the purpose of worship, to worship Him. So do we have today a love for worship? Is that growing in us through this time? Or we didn't have it like we once did. And worship at home became difficult, very difficult. Maybe there was a newness at first, but then it became very difficult. Do we long for that worship of God? And remember, I'm not saying this, that like the temple, it's about this building. We're thankful for a building. And this is a place where we assemble. But it could be any other building. It wasn't about the building. Instead, it's about the people and the church and being together to worship our great God. Where's our worship at? Where are our hearts at for worship? Where were they before? Where are they now? We want to remember. We don't want to lose this. This is a lesson learned, the priority of worship in our lives. Secondly, lesson that we've learned through this is love for the church or the well-being of the church. So first, worship. Secondly, the well-being of the church. Where there is a love for the church, there is a love for the members of the church and the health of the church as well. You and I are concerned about the health of our bodies. Maybe many of us who are younger and stronger are not so concerned about whether we get coronavirus. We trust that because of maybe our age or our physical well-being, it won't be that big of a deal probably. Yet nonetheless, no one wants to get sick. No one usually goes out to try to get sick. And we're concerned about the health of our bodies And many today are very health conscious. We exercise because we're concerned about it. And we try to eat right because we're concerned about it. And we don't put ourselves in harm's way. We're not out there trying to get coronavirus. And we're concerned about those who would be weaker and those who are older as well. Right now, there's much concern about health and well-being. As much as you may be concerned about that, are we concerned even more about the health and the well-being of the church? Do we want the church to grow spiritually? Do we want the church to be what she's called to be? The scriptures emphasize that in many places, the importance of the health and well-being of the church. I think especially of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a book about the church. The glory of the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And think about what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Yes, it's about marriage, but it's just as much, if not more, about Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." This is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, to wash and cleanse the church. And are we concerned as well that that's what the church is? Washed and cleansed, as that's the work of Jesus Christ. Or we think as well about Ephesians 4, where there's a desire for the good of the church, the health of the church. We're concerned as well for that work of the church and the unity of the church. The beginning of the chapter. Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Those who seek the health of the church seek the unity of the church. Psalm 122 speaks of that as well. And then reading on in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There's a danger in our day, and with what's going on right now, is that we have opinions about things. Opinions about the government, opinions about what they should do, opinions about what medical professionals should do, opinions about what church leaders should do, opinions about what the church should do. And we easily think, well, my opinion's the right opinion. And everybody ought to follow what I do. And just in that, selfishness takes over. It becomes about me. Well, thinking about the church. They should do too. But realizing, no, there may be a greater good. There may be something else that we're missing and others who need to look at this. That's why we always need a multitude of counselors around us. Because we see and understand we need to be focused not just on ourselves and what we think is right and best for us. That's the world in which we live. But instead, we're concerned about the health of the church because we belong to the church by the saving grace of God. We've been made part of the church because God chose us to be part of the church. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ to be part of the church. And thus we're concerned about the health of the church, the peace of the church, the unity of the church. And we have the calling to promote that unity of the church. Think about that, beloved, in your conversations. Think about that in your posts on social media, if you're posting on social media. Think about that when we're talking about other members. Very easily we speak evil of others and things that they do. May we set aside our own personal agendas and may we learn from this. Learn from this that when we love God, we love His church and we want what is best for the church. That means that we desire to be used as instruments for the good of one another. And that's where we remember, even though we're not going to have fellowship afterwards like we normally do, or fellowship before like we normally do our worship services. We think we're missing out on the communion of the saints. we don't have to miss out on the communion of the saints. We just have to find other ways to do it, more purposeful ways to do it. And people have been doing that, and that's good, because we're still a body, even when we're not all here together. We're still a body, and we seek the good of that body. So these are lessons that we learn, lessons of loving worship, worshiping God in God-centered, God-glorifying worship, lessons that we learn about love for the church, love for one another as members of the church, and promoting the peace and unity of the church as well. But finally, in this sad song, the psalmist expresses a longing. A couple of things we notice here. First of all, although the psalmist is sad, notice that he is not despairing. Or another way we can put it is the psalmist's faith is intact. He's lamenting in faith. We should see and understand that although they wept, they didn't take their harps. And they didn't take those harps and bang them against the trees there and say, there's no point to this. We're never going to be able to sing again. They didn't destroy their harps and throw them into the river. They hung them. One day, we're going to have joyful songs again. We know it. We're going to sing. We're going to be glad. And we're going to praise God again as well. They knew a better day was coming. God had promised that the captivity would end after 70 years and they would return to the promised land and to Jerusalem to sing the songs of Zion again. You see, the psalmist, as he reflects back, was saying that the people in the captivity, God's remnant, God's true people, they were expecting to be delivered from that present evil to sing the songs of Zion again. And they were. We know they were. And the psalmist is evidence of it. He's looking back. He's been brought back. And the people sang the songs of Zion in Jerusalem again. Remember when they built the foundation of the temple? There was praise and thankfulness. At the same time, sorrow, because there are those who knew that this temple would not be like Solomon's temple, as glorious and as beautiful. We learn from this that in our times of weeping and sorrow, that this does not mean despair for us. If there are times you found yourselves weeping and sorrowing in the past weeks, you were not wrong in that. There is something to be missed. There is something to be sad about. But at the same time, we don't stay there. We don't stay in despondency. We don't stay in our despair, because at the same time, as there's sorrow for what we've lost, at the same time, we know there's the promise that God will protect and care for His church. We know that in Jesus Christ. He has saved His church. He has done everything that is needed for His church. And thus, there will be songs of joy and gladness in this life and the next. There was this morning. I don't know how many people are here this morning. Maybe I forget. But the sound was powerful and rich. More than what you'd expect about out of this number. There was a difference. We know that singing with joy and gladness. We want to keep that. We want to hold on to that. We want to carry that through into every Lord's Day and every worship service that we have. There's not despair for us. There's not despondency. We understand and know that when there's sorrow, we have the hope that God is good. And He will accomplish His purpose. And in the end, there is good to come. At the same time, this faith and the longing of the psalmist for God is expressed in imprecation. This is one of the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which there is a prayer for divine retribution and vengeance and justice. There's a prayer here in the last verses of the psalm that God would remember those who taunted them in Babylon, that God would remember their captives captors and those around them as well who rejoiced in their captivity, that God would remember them and pour out judgment upon them. That was his request. Pour out judgment on the enemies of the people. That's the idea here in those last verses of the psalm. And it's very specific. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. I might think, Edom? Why Edom? They were taken into captivity by Babylon. Well, Edom, and we read about this in the book of Obadiah, especially verses 10 through 14 in the book of Obadiah. But Edom rejoiced in the captivity of the people of Judah. Remember, Edom was made up of the ungodly descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And because of that, even though they were family, they were the enemies of the people of God. And Obadiah is a book that is focused on the judgment of Edom. And we read here in verse 7 that in the day of their captivity, they were crying out, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. They were those who were cheering on the Babylonians. And raise it means destroy it, annihilate it. Break that city down to the ground. That's what they cry. Then along with that, there's a cry out for God's justice to be meted out in Babylon, because they were the ones who carried Judah away into captivity. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So the idea is, as Babylon had carried out judgment upon Judah and had brought great suffering upon them, the God of Judah would bring great suffering in judgment upon Babylon. They're praying for this. Because Babylon had come out against the people of God. They had destroyed the city. It wasn't just that. And here's what's important to understand as we understand the imprecatory psalms. And that is, when these enemies came, they didn't just destroy some houses and break down some walls. They killed their wives. They killed their children, especially their sons. Remember King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah? You remember, kids, the last thing he saw before his eyes were cut out? Babylonians killing his two sons. So as if they were saying, let this be the last thing you see before you don't see another thing again. Your two sons put to death. That was Babylon. And so it helps us to understand why they cry out in this way for the destruction and the justice of God. In our day, this would seem very foreign, and maybe people skip over these types of things, and how do we make sense of this? But we see and understand that the people of God were crying out for God's justice, that it would match what these enemies of the people of God had done. And they trusted that God would carry out this just work of judging their wicked enemies. They didn't take it upon themselves. God would carry that out. We see four purposes then of this cry out for the judgment of God, as it's important for the church in our day. First of all, this demonstrates God's justice and judgment toward the wicked. God is a God of justice and judgment. Some might say, well, this is the dark side of God. There is no dark side of God. God is a God of light. He is perfect. He is right in everything that he does, and that includes his justice. There is a hell. There is a final judgment. There is a day of reckoning when all will stand before God and be judged by him. And there are those in our day who think, well, God ought to acquit. God ought to love everybody and be merciful and kind to everybody. But we know this, if there's a judge in our day who acquits one who is guilty, they become an accomplice in that crime. And so God, he is a God of justice. These imprecatory psalms declare to us that God is a God of justice and judgment. Secondly, we see the authority of God over the wicked. God does with the wicked what he wills. The wicked may not like it, but he is a God who rules. And thirdly, through judgments in the world, God calls the wicked to repent. He leaves them without excuse. And then finally, this is also a reason for the righteous to praise God and to trust in Him. We have enemies in the world today who are attacking the church. There is no doubt about it. And in our world today, we need to see and understand that also. We need to see the justice of God today. COVID-19 is a revelation of the justice of God, the judgment of God upon a wicked world. It's not popular to say that. I remember some years ago when there was an anniversary of the tornado that came through Hudsonville, and I was asked to read part of the sermon that Reverend Voss preached after that tornado, at that memorial for it, auditorium full of people, Hudsonville High School. And part of the sermon that I read more than that, but a little part of what I read was about God's judgment. And found, well, later there are people who are angry and mad about that. But it's the truth of the Word of God. These things come to show that God is just and that He's coming to judge a wicked world and that this world is called to repent before Him. And if they don't, there will be hell that they face and God's wrath. There is a great judgment to come. With all of the enemies who are attacking the church, and we don't know always what's going on behind the scenes, but they're enemies of the church. We trust that our God will judge. He will. He's coming to judge. So today, we gather for worship together in part. Tonight, another group, hopefully all together soon. It's a happy day, but it's also a sad day as we remember what is lost, as we remember our own sin. On the same time, we're happy because of the lessons we've learned, because of God's great goodness, and we know that He is accomplishing His purpose. May our joy be found in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word. It may be not what we expected when we came here today, but a word we need to hear because it is the word of Thee, the living God. We're reminded, Father, of our own sin, and we confess that before Thee, our sin and worship in the past, and taking for granted what Thou hast given to us in worship, and at times just going through the motions. We also ask, Father, that we would have through this greater love for the church and forgive us where we didn't love the church like we should. We pray also, Father, that we would find great joy then and that we would be dedicated to Thee and to the worship of Thee, our God, as we are called to do, and that we'd live this out in our lives day by day. Father in heaven, go with us in the rest of this day. Bring others here in this evening and bless us as we worship in our homes as well. May Thy name be honored and glorified by us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.